So we're in week 12, where it's a 14-week study of the Gospel of Luke. So next week we're going to be talking about the death of Christ, the following week the resurrection of Christ. But from where we're at right now, we're getting very close to those things. Remember last week we talked about Palm Sunday. That was the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a week before his resurrection, 5 days before his death. And the verses that we've been reading throughout this last week describe events that occurred over the next 3 days. So Monday of Holy Week was the day that Jesus cleansed the temple. If you've ever wondered if it's possible to be angry without sinning, the answer is right there in verses 45 and 46 of Luke 19. It was righteous anger, or what King David called zeal for God's house, that led Jesus to drive out of the temple those who were there to make a profit off of others who had just come to pray. And then on Tuesday, Jesus held a day-long Q&A with the various factions of Israel's religious leadership. They asked him a series of trick questions. And if you want to know how that went for them, just look at verse 40 of chapter 20, which says that after they gave it their best shot, only to be humiliated by Jesus' answers, no one dared ask him any more questions. And then on Wednesday, the day before the Last Supper, 2 days before his death, Jesus spent part of the day in the temple where he warned the people there to beware of Israel's hypocritical leadership. And then he drew attention to the two-coin offering of a poor widow to emphasize that God is less impressed by how much we give than he is by how much we have left over after we give. But it was what the disciples said to Jesus as they were leaving the temple that led to some of the most revealing truths that Jesus ever disclosed about how this interim period between his first coming and his second coming is going to end. Look at verse 5 of chapter 21. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." That image of God's magnificent temple being leveled was something they couldn't get out of their mind. Jesus had said it before when he wept over the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And the repetition of that prophecy disturbed them. As they walked from the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley and then back up the hill toward the Mount of Olives and toward Bethany where they were going to spend the night, they kept pondering what Jesus said. And when they got to the top of the Mount of Olives, verse 7 says that they asked Jesus, "When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Now, they were asking specifically about the timing of the temple's destruction and what clues there would be that it was about to happen. But here's what makes Jesus' answer to their questions relevant to us. He didn't just tell them what warning signs will precede the destruction of the temple. He also revealed the headlines that will be in the news before his return, when life as we know it will end and a new world will begin. Have you been wondering if what is happening in the world today is an indication that we are living in the end times? I think that the combination of the moral decline that is accelerating these days and the pandemic that has killed 2.7 million people worldwide has created a sense that maybe we're nearing the end. One thing I know is that people are a lot more interested in reading the book of Revelation today than they were a year ago. But there is also a lot of information about the end times in the reply that Jesus gave to his disciples' two questions here in Luke 21. Now, he didn't answer the first question, the question of when the temple would be destroyed. And he never answered the question of when he would return. I know that many people have tried to answer that question. We've heard that. We've heard it from all kinds of different people over time, but Jesus never did. In fact, he said, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even me. Only God the Father knows. But Jesus did give a very detailed answer to the question, what will happen right before he returns? And more importantly, he answered a question that the disciples didn't ask. So what? What difference should the fact that he is coming back make in our everyday lives? Now, I know we're more attracted to the signs of the times than we are to behavioral advice. So let's enumerate the signs first. Between verses 8 and 28, Jesus gave us a basic timeline of how things are going to wind down before his return. I want to give them to you in chronological order so you can kind of think of this as a countdown. Okay? First, the closer that we get to the return of Christ, the more intensely Christians will be persecuted. Now, persecution is not the first thing that Jesus talked about, but it comes first in the countdown because the section in which Jesus predicts intensifying persecution begins with these words in verse 12. But before all this, before all what? Before all of the other signs that Jesus talked about. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that that persecution started as soon as Christians started sharing the gospel. And it's still happening today. Not so much in America, yet, but definitely in other parts of the world. In just the last year, 4,700 Christians have been martyred. Over 340 million Christians live in places where persecution is severe. And yet, Jesus said that it will get worse the closer we get to the end. Look at verse 12. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. Well, that's pleasant, isn't it? No. We prefer theology that says that we're going to be rescued from persecution by the rapture. And let me be clear, I do believe in the rapture, but the notion that we will somehow escape persecution is utterly unbiblical. I don't know of a single passage of Scripture that teaches that. To the contrary, the New Testament echoes again and again what Jesus tells us here, that we will be persecuted. In fact, we might be executed. Loyalty to Jesus and faithfulness in sharing his message will be increasingly dangerous the closer we get to his return. And yet, what's so encouraging is the promise Jesus gives us in this passage is that not even death can snuff out our life. I know that's a mind bender, but don't just read verse 16 where he says they will put some of you to death. Read verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. And verse 19, stand firm and you will win life. Well, how is it possible to die and yet not perish? How can we be put to death and yet win life? Well, I know this is going to sound like a broken record, but you have to remember that this life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. Yes, we may lose our dot as followers of Jesus, but no one can overrule God's promise to preserve our life on the line. No promises about when our earthly life will end. Unbreakable promise that our eternal life will never end. So here's one way to know whether we are in the end times. Is persecution on the rise? The answer is yes. And if you think it can't happen here, stop censoring yourself and start saying what you believe in public and see what happens. The second sign, so this is actually number four, we're counting it down, five, four. The second sign that the end is near is increasing turmoil. Increasing turmoil. Jesus talked about that at the beginning of, or beginning in verse 9. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Boy, it's hard to read that word pestilences in verse 11 without thinking of COVID-19, isn't it? A pestilence is basically a pandemic. But I'm sure you know that there have been other pandemics since Christ's first coming. In the 6th century, bubonic plague killed 25 million people. Then another outbreak of bubonic plague in the 14th century killed somewhere between 75 and 200 million people. The Spanish flu of 1918 took between 20 and 50 million lives. AIDS has killed 36 million. COVID-19, 2.7 million. So as horrible as this pandemic has been, there have been far more deadly pestilences. But Jesus predicted other types of turmoil as well, wars, natural disasters, famines, and for sure all those things are happening in the world today. But is war on the rise? Well, it depends on how you measure it. Here's a chart that shows two different measurements of war since the 15th century. So each of those pink dots represents a war. And so you can see, just by looking at the dots, that there have been more conflicts over time. But the red line shows war deaths relative to population. That line has gone up and down over the centuries, with two huge spikes in the 20th century, First World War, Second World War. But the 21st century, so far at least, has been relatively peaceful. Of course, we know how quickly things can change. And if it does change, that's a sign. What about famine? Well, again, different measurements yield different answers. Everything from 10 million who are in the midst of famine conditions right now and 690 million who are undernourished. About 9% of the world is undernourished. That's tragic. And yet, famine in the 19th century was far worse than in the 20th century. And famine death rates since the 1960s have decreased significantly. Natural disasters, on the other hand, are going up. Here's that other chart that shows the increase in the number of natural disasters since the beginning of the 20th century. So I'm looking at all this and I'm wondering, like, are we living in a time of increasing turmoil? I don't know. It feels like it, but when in this broken world has it not felt like that? Revelation 6 uses the imagery of different colored horses to represent the turmoil of the last days. There's a red one that symbolizes war, a black horse that symbolizes famine, and a pale horse that symbolizes plague. And the text says that they were given power to kill over a fourth of the earth. Now, that could be geographic, just a portion of the earth, or it could be 25% of the world's population. If it's a numerical fourth, that would mean the deaths of almost 2 billion people from these unnatural causes. Now, I know I'm supposed to say that the signs of the times point to the conclusion that Jesus could return at any moment. That definitely preaches better. And of course he could. But my very imperfect reading of the gauges indicates to me that as much turmoil as there is in the world today, we still have even more difficult days ahead. And we are not yet seeing the kind of events in and around Jerusalem that Jesus promised. That's the third sign that the end is near, the desolation of Jerusalem. We just don't think about that as Americans, but but what's going on in the Middle East is the bullseye of prophecy, okay? So look at verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Now, both Matthew and Mark are more specific. They quote Jesus saying, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place." So Luke says, armies surrounding Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark say, abomination of desolation in the temple, the holy place. What does that mean? Well, Daniel chapter 9, which was written around 600 BC, says that there will be a ruler with worldwide authority in the last days. Theologians call that person the Antichrist. And he's going to establish a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. We call that 7-year period the Great Tribulation. And it's in the middle of that period, 3.5 years into the treaty, that he will break the treaty, and an image of him, of the Antichrist, will be placed in God's temple. Daniel calls that image in the temple an abomination that causes desolation. So that's what Jesus was talking about. And the scripture says that whoever doesn't worship that image will be put to death. So this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying when Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist, you will know that its desolation is near. Then, verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, if you want to know when the return of Christ is near, keep an eye on Jerusalem. Right now, the temple there is in ruins. All that's there is the Wailing Wall. But when you see it being rebuilt, that's definitely a sign that the world is headed toward its frightful end. And there's a fourth sign to look for. The evangelization of the whole world. We'll call it global outreach. Now, Luke did not include this detail in his account of what Jesus said there on the Mount of Olives, but both Matthew and Mark did. Here's Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That word nations in that passage could also be translated peoples or people groups. There are 195 nations in the world today, but there are over 17,000 people groups, more than 7,000 of which are still largely unreached. It's hard for us to imagine this as Americans, but over 40% of the world's population has not heard the gospel. They haven't heard about Jesus. And Jesus said that the end will not come until everyone has had the opportunity to place their faith in him. And by the way, this is an important thing for us to understand too. Throughout this countdown, as all of these dominoes are falling, intensifying persecution, increasing turmoil, the desolation of Jerusalem, global outreach, there will be many people who claim to be prophets of God or even Jesus himself. And they will try to trick you into following them. Go back and look at verse 8. There Jesus says, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near." In Matthew, he says that false messiahs and false prophets will appear, and that they will perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Do you hear that? He's saying that even Christians will be tempted to believe that that's Jesus or that's a prophet of God. But here in verse 8, Jesus says, do not follow them. No matter how tempted you are to think that some miracle worker might be Jesus, don't be duped. It's not him. He's not going to come until the whole world witnesses what Jesus calls in verse 11, great signs from heaven. Let's call this cosmic upheaval. He gets specific in verses 25 and 26. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The book of Revelation says that there will be a great earthquake, that the sun will be turned black and the moon blood red, and that stars will fall to the earth like fruit falling to the ground in a strong wind. That's when you know Jesus is coming back. Because in the very next verse, verse 27, Jesus says, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And there's two things that I want you to notice. First, the return of Christ will be obvious to everyone. It's not going to be secretive. Nobody's going to be able to whisper in your ear, hey, he's back. I know that most people don't know this, but I found him. That's not going to happen. Back in chapter 17, Jesus said, people will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And second, notice that Jesus is telling his followers, he's telling Christians, to watch for these signs and to look up in expectation of his return and of their redemption. Does that not at least make you second guess the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture? Now, it's possible that Jesus intended for these words to be read by those who will become Christians during the tribulation after we have been raptured, but faithfulness to Scripture compels me to say that whenever the timing of the rapture is hinted at in the New Testament, it is always coupled with the return of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we can know for sure that we won't be raptured before his return. But as your pastor, as one who will be held responsible for guiding you and guarding you, I have to exhort you to be prepared for the tribulation. One disclaimer, we can bank on the promise that we will be shielded from God's wrath, and it will be unleashed during that time. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus will rescue us from the coming wrath. So there's no fear, no, don't fear what God might do to you. He's not going to do that. He's going to protect you from his wrath. You remember in Israel or in Egypt when the plague of the firstborn came and every person, every believer that put the blood on their doorpost, that the spirit of death would pass over them. We don't know exactly how God's going to do it, but whatever wrath is poured out in the last days, we are not going to experience that. We're going to be protected from that. But nowhere in Scripture are we told that we will escape persecution. No, Philippians 1:29 says that we have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? See, reading this kind of stuff, or anytime you read prophecy, it should do more than satisfy your curiosity. It should shape your whole life. That's why throughout this chapter, Jesus gives at least four answers to the question, so what? In light of the fact that things are going to get worse before they get better, and in light of the fact that Jesus will return at a day and hour that we least expect him, how does he want us to live? Well, here are four commands that Jesus gave us in answer to that question. First, he said, do not be frightened. That's in verse 9. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. Now, I know some of us yawn when we read about the end times, but others of us tremble. If you are prone to fear what may happen to you as a faithful follower of Jesus, you need to know that you will never go through any kind of persecution alone. 1 Peter 4 says that if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I love that promise. In Acts 6, when Stephen, a Christian, was apprehended and hauled before the Jewish Supreme Court to answer the false charges that were brought against him, the scripture says that all who were there saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God was resting upon him. And as Jesus promised, Stephen was given words and wisdom that none of his adversaries could resist or contradict. And as his words infuriated them, they began to shake their fists at him in rage. And the text says that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he told his enemies what he saw, and they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I love that. He fell asleep. As horrible as that persecution was, the Spirit of God was with him through all of it. And the Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you if ever you are called on to suffer for the name of Christ. So Jesus says, don't be frightened. And second, he says to us, stand firm. That's in verse 19. When everyone hates you because of me, stand firm, and you will win life. In Mark 13, he says it this way, everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So do not, under any circumstances, buckle under the pressure. Do not deny Christ. Jesus said back in Luke 12, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Listen, the scriptures are very clear that if we want to end up in heaven, our faith must endure in the midst of opposition. Now, of course, it is God who gives us that endurance. But we are warned against falling away. And it's going to be tempting as persecution intensifies to distance ourselves from Jesus. In fact, he himself said, Jesus said, that many will turn away from the faith under threat of persecution. Don't you be one of them. Don't sacrifice your line to save your dot. If it comes down to it, sacrifice your dot and save your line. Stand firm. And then third, Jesus says to us, be careful. Be careful. Look at verse 34. Be careful. Some versions say, be on your guard, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day, what day? The day of Christ's return. That day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. You do know, don't you, that the return of Christ is not going to be a happy day for everyone. It will be unspeakably horrible for non-Christians. But it will also be very unpleasant for Christians who have been living lives of compromise in the hope that they will have time to clean up their act before Jesus comes back. Tell you, it is a dangerous thing to try to outsmart God. Even if you are lucky enough to get the timing right, do you really think that God's just going to ignore all of the choices that you made for decades because your last few months or years were different? No. 1 Corinthians 3 says that the fire of God's judgment will test the quality of each person's work, and that some of us will suffer loss. We will be saved, but only as those escaping through the flames. That's what the Word of God says. See, everything we do on earth will affect the quality of our eternal lives. So Jesus says to us, be careful. Don't get lax. And then there's one more command in this passage. Be always on the watch. That's in verse 36. Be always on the watch. Other translations say, keep on the alert, or stay awake, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus wants us to live in constant readiness for his return. Matthew says that Jesus compared the timing of his return to the flood that killed most of humanity in Noah's day. He said, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to catch most people by surprise, despite the signs of the times. But if we live every day as if that is the day that we will see Jesus, either through his return or through our death, then we'll be ready. And so the big question that this text asks of us is, are you ready? Are you confident that if Jesus returned today, you would be able to stand before him unashamed? I hope so. I hope that if God is pleased with you, that you feel his pleasure. I hope that thinking about the return of Christ thrills your soul and gives you fresh resolve to keep following him faithfully to the end. But maybe the thought that Jesus could come back today makes you uncomfortable, because there's some aspect of your life that you know is not pleasing to God. Well, here's the good news. God, in his grace, is giving you more time. You can change. You can make that hard choice to repent. I mean, really repent. You can crucify your flesh. You can obey the voice of the Spirit. You can. Will you? Maybe you've never taken that decisive step of choosing to believe in and follow Jesus. Well, you can change that today. Right now, at this moment, you can trust that Jesus died for your sins, and you can ask him to come and sit in the driver's seat of your life. You can say, Lord, I want you to be my rescuer. The biblical word is savior, just somebody who rescues you from the wrath to come. And I want you to be my leader, my Lord. If you've never done that before, I'm just going to say, you don't know how much longer you have to make that decision, so decide now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want anybody to bow their knee to you for the first time when you return. We want everybody who has heard this message and those whose salvation we've been praying for to experience your grace and to live with the hope that eternity is going to be wonderful. And so we pray that you would use these words. You know, your word says that no word of yours returns to you void. It accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. So please do that with this word. And we want it to accomplish this purpose in our lives, that it would really cause us to see ourselves in a mirror clearly and to make whatever changes we need to make so that we can stand before you unashamed one day. We know that the answer to what that is different for all of us. But Lord, don't let us forget this. Don't let us drift back into laziness. but help us to live in the light of the truth that one day we will stand before you. In Jesus' name.